Well, good morning. It is a beautiful day to be meeting outside, so praise the Lord we get an opportunity to meet together. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll be kind of diving in almost right away. Looks like the wind is going to be an issue. We're returning to the book of Romans. In fact, we had scheduled in our teaching schedule a break from chapter 7 to chapter 8. And part of the reason why, and you'll see, is that the opening verses of chapter 8 almost summarize all the things that we had looked at up until this particular portion of the letter to the Roman Christians. So it will re-summarize, I think, the scriptures as far as the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone. But even as it does that, it will take us on a journey that further plunges us deeper into the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ for us. The title of the message is, It Is Enough. And I'm borrowing that, I'm stealing that really from the lines of that great hymn of faith that immediately came to mind as I was studying through this passage. My faith has found a resting place. You guys know that one? My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. So you get an extra song for free. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. And this is the part. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. This is really what Romans is about, and this is what the first four verses of Romans chapter 8 is about. And I hope that it will be an encouragement to us to look to our God for all good things that he gives to us in his Son and encourages us, especially in these uncertain times. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me, and let me read the first four verses there. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we are gathered in this beautiful morning, Lord, to worship your name, to think upon your Son and how you have sent him to take our place in divine and just and righteous wrath. Father, for those that call upon the name of Christ here, we recognize, Lord, our exceeding sinfulness, and we are glad to confess, Lord, our helplessness in regards to salvation, because it opens the door to recognize your goodness, your grace, in sending your Son to take our place in the punishment that our sins deserve. Lord, as we meditate on the implications of the gospel this morning, we pray that our hearts really would sing that it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That the gospel would be not just a good thing that we add to an otherwise pretty decent life, but it would be our singular life. It would be the very thing for which we live, the thing that we want to breathe and proclaim, the means by which we relate to one another in this world. That what you have done for us in Christ, Lord, would resonate through our hearts, through our souls, and out into our hands and feet so that we might take the truth of God and might live for his glory and for his glory alone. Let us not exchange, Lord, the glorious things that you grant to us in salvation for just the simple, mundane, and passing things of this life. We praise you that your grace is sufficient and that it is indeed enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, and many of you guys may have read the first volume, but Pilgrim's Progress actually comes in two volumes. The first volume, the one that is more typically known, is a story of Christian, right? And it's a beautiful analogy. His name is Christian, so that you might know that he is a Christian, yes, right? And so Christian walks through this life and encounters various trials and tribulations before he goes into the celestial city. But if you recall, he had left his family behind because they were unwilling to leave the city that was about to be destroyed in God's wrath. Well, volume 2 picks up where Christian's story kind of ended. It's about his wife, and her name happens to be Christiana. I know, I love it, right? So you immediately understand that she has come to faith in Christ, and that her, and I think it was four boys, she takes them on another journey. So it is another journey with even more symbolic things that they encounter. But the particular thing I would draw your attention to in Pilgrim's Progress Volume 2 is when Interpreter takes Christiana and her sons into this particular room. And this is what John Bunyan writes. It was a room where there was a man that could look no way but downwards. With a muck rake in his hand, there stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered him that crown for his muck rake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself the straws, the small sticks, the dust of the floor. See, what John Bunyan is trying to capture is this individual, and we can call him Mr. Muckrake, he's busy raking. He's so busy raking, he can't look up. He's got too many sticks, right, and dust pieces and little things that he has to rake up. He is so involved with the things that are on the floor that even though there is one who is holding a celestial crown above him and asking him to exchange his muck rake for this celestial crown, he can't. He's too bothered. He's too busy. And as a result of that, he leaves that which is much more valuable and eternal in nature to concentrate on that which is temporal, which is at his feet, which certainly is more tangible in some ways, but is never meant to be eternal. That's what the gospel is supposed to be for us. The celestial crown hanging over us, and yet we have the temptation to be captivated, not by the gospel and all things eternal, but by the things of this world to the degree that we find ourselves discontent with the greatness of what God has done for us in Christ. So as we pick up the Romans 8 again, as we get back into the letter to the Roman Christians, we must recognize that it is easy for us to be so captivated by the dust, the sticks, the small stones on the ground, that we miss all the heavenly glory that God has intended for us to fully embrace and to fully enjoy. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We begin in Romans chapter 8 with verse 1. And it begins with this wonderful statement of no condemnation. This is probably familiar to a lot of you guys. It's one of those verses that are just kind of, the phrases that are kind of in my mind, biblically speaking, because it speaks so thoroughly of God's grace to us. It says this, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He begins with now, therefore, there is no condemnation. The therefore draws us back to the gospel that has been presented in chapters 1 through 7. As you recall, as we've already been saying, right, Romans has been walking us through all that is wrong with us and all that is needful in him. Romans chapter 1, from verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 21, makes it pretty clear why we need the gospel, because there is none righteous, no, not one. Every human being is born with a nature towards sin. We sin not because we mess up occasionally. We sin because that is our nature. We sin because we are sinners. Not because we accidentally do stuff occasionally, it's because we are sinners. And in that sin, we find that we have fallen short of God's glory, and we deserve his full wrath. So by the time we get to chapter 4, Paul begins to unwrap this idea of being justified. That's an important term. That means to be declared righteous in front of a judge. We are declared righteous, we are justified, not because of what we do, but because of whom we believe. And so that the righteous are justified by faith is kind of the main mantra of salvation in the book of Romans. So we get to the summary statement in Romans 6, 23. It says there that the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And chapter 7, after chapter 6, has made that wondrous declaration, reminds us that even as believers, even as those that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, even as those that have been justified by the sacrificial death of Christ for us, we still struggle with sin. And so we pick up this therefore here with that, with all of that kind of put together. So when he says there is now no condemnation, the now and the therefore is explaining to us that the timing of what Christ has done, his death and resurrection for us, the gospel truth, post-death and resurrection benefits, the things that come to us by God's grace, these are the basis for what Paul is going to unpack in chapter 8. So there is therefore now, and the first thing he says is no condemnation. There's no condemnation. See, I love this because, right, like you might immediately think, and this is the way I kind of think about things. I think, well, why would Paul use no condemnation? It's kind of like you're negating something that's kind of negative. There's now no judgment. There's no full judgment against you. Condemnation is a forensic term, according to Leon Morris, which includes both the sentence and the execution of that sentence. So in other words, there is now no sentence, you're guilty, and sentencing, you're going to serve eternity in hell. Both of those, all of that is gone. But my question is, why does Paul use the negative? He could have easily said, now we are saved in Christ. Or he could have said, we have now been justified in Christ. In fact, he says this on numerous occasions throughout this epistle. But here, he puts it in the negative. There is therefore now no condemnation. Why does he put it that way? And I think the point is to let us know that now everything is different. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, meaning there's no divine opposition to us. There is no threat of judgment hanging over us. There's no need for us to wallow in our self-righteous guilt. We don't have to fear rejection if we fail. We just have the full acceptance of our Heavenly Father because he has accomplished everything on our behalf. So when Paul uses the negative, what he intentionally does is he's trying to build for us the case that it's not just that you basically barely squeaked in. It's that God has changed from wrath to being for us, to be completely for us. I like the way John Piper puts it, all of God's condemning wrath and all of his omnipotent opposition against us in our sin has been entirely replaced by almighty mercy and omnipotent assistance. You get it? So what has happened in the gospel? What Paul's trying to emphasize in this first phrase, in this first verse, is that now there is no condemnation, meaning that whereas God had only condemnation for those that were sinners, now we in Christ, it is the exact opposite. We have at his disposal, like his full divine care and love and grace towards us. He is for us. It's not like he is some days for us and some days against us. Later in the book of Romans, later in this chapter, in verse 31, it'll say, if God is for us, who can be against us? See, there is immense hope just in this phrase alone. There's now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. You have the grace of knowing that God is for you. I have the grace to know that God is for me. Man, if we could place our faith just in that, in just that theological conviction, think of how full our hearts would be. If we could convince ourselves on a regular basis when we wake up, as we're about to go to sleep, as we go through the stresses of the day, as we go through all the things that we encounter, to be able to be free, refreshed, and confident to know that God is absolutely for us because there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We could love God with all our hearts, and we could love our neighbor. Yes, even that neighbor, right? Even that child. Even that individual, even that coworker, whatever it is, we can love individuals with our hearts and with sincerity because God is for us and capable of feeding and empowering us to great things. We could offer fearless service and patience and grace to every situation of life. How free and content and strong Christian serenity is meant to be if we meditate and drink in these truths. Let me read to you a portion of the Old Testament. If we were doing our PowerPoints, I would be able to put it up for you so you could look at it. But you might want to jot it down It's Micah chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. And this is a portion of Micah where the prophet is talking about not putting our trust in neighbors or friends or armaments or nations. And he says this in verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Now catch verse 9. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Do you catch that? Even as Micah is under duress, and he's saying, don't trust in human beings and nations and vaccines and anything that might rescue you. Don't trust in a good job or an excellent college. Don't trust in all these things that are still part of the dust and sticks that is what we are working on with our muckrakes. He is saying, I will look to the Lord. He is my salvation. And even if I have sinned, it'll be God who pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I will still look upon his vindication. Micah, an Old Testament prophet, understands that when he falls, it is still the Lord that needs to rescue him. That it is because God is for him that regardless of what things happen, including his own guilt and sin, it must be God that is the source of salvation. That's what we mean when we say there is no condemnation in Christ. That's what we mean when we say now there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. In that second part, that phrase, I want us to make sure we understand this well. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those that are in Christ Jesus. The blessings that are promised here of God being for us entirely, of God rescuing us despite ourselves, these are for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that's a significant phrase in the New Testament, right? In Christ, in him, repeated over and over in many different contexts throughout the New Testament. And it refers not simply to our faith in Christ. It certainly does. It certainly does. But the simplicity of that phrase, in Christ, in him, suggests that there is a union. We are in him. There's a union between the Christian and his Savior. And all who have confessed their sins and placed their faith in Christ alone are bound to him. We, Christians, find our identity in him. In other words, what defines us as human beings defines us in Christ. We find our purpose in him. This is what our life is for. It is to honor and to exalt him. We have our being, our salvation, our glory, our hope, all those placed in union with Christ. And I just give you a sampling in the New Testament of all the great in Christ statements, the blessings we have in him. One, we have redemption, Ephesians 1:7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. We have a brand new created life, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We have sonship, Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. We have God's abiding and eternal love. Romans 8, 38, 39. I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So every benefit, every good is a blessing that is poured into us because of our union with Christ. And it is in Christ that we find this enablement to live for God's glory. They find reason to pick ourselves up when we fail. They find reason to continue to press on, to seek that which is good, even if others oppose us, even if the world seems bent against us, even if things just don't feel well, we have in Christ all that we could want and desire and more. Because there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. They are wholly his, and God is wholly for them. This is the wealth we have in Christ. And yet we are consumed by those things that are caught up in our muck rake. Oh, the blessing of the gospel. If we could believe just verse 1 into our souls, if we could pray that into our souls in the coming week, we would be different human beings. We'd face everything so differently, so valiantly. And again, not because we are so strong, because we are convinced that God is. What a blessing that would be. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. Verse 2, we have been set free in Christ. So the idea that the gospel has given us not just God's favor, that he is for us, but that he has also given us this sense of freedom. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And I'm going to contrast three things. One, I'm going to contrast the law of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit, versus the law of sin. Then we're going to contrast the law of the Spirit of life versus the law of sin and death. And finally, we'll see that in Christ Jesus, we are indeed set free versus in sin and death, we are in bondage. The law of the Spirit versus the law of sin. Now, Scripture, and in particular Romans, has done this before. Paul has used that term law in a way that is not just referring to the Old Testament law, but sometimes refers to a power or a principle or an authority. And that's how come he is saying that there is a law of sin and death. That we understand. He has unpacked that for us already, because what he means is that there is a law, a principle, a binding power or authority that sin has over us to drag us down into death. It has an enslaving, oppressive, consuming kind of power over us. That's what he means by the law, the principle, the power of sin and death. What that looks like is what Romans 6 unpacked for us. Romans 6:12 says it looks like this. It looks like letting sin reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. That's what it looks like. Us obeying our sinful passions because sin is reigning over us. It looks like presenting our members to sin as instruments in service to sin and death. That was verse 13 of Romans 6. It looks like us allowing ourselves to serve sin instead of serve the Lord. It looks like dominion, sin having dominion over us. And that was chapter 6, verse 14. So sin and death works in us in such a way, with such a law or power or authority, that it drags us down to death, so that it has this influence, this power over us. And in contrast to that, verse 2 claims that the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So to the same degree that there is a law, there's a principle of what sin does to consume, trap, enslave, and draw us down to death, so the Spirit of God, there is a law, a principle, a power there, that the Spirit of God, who is called the Spirit of life, is working with power and authority that leads us to life. And that's when Paul refers to that as a principle, as a law of the Spirit of life. So the Spirit of life, you notice that's intentional, versus the law of sin and death. See, it's an issue of life versus death. It's an issue of what is really living versus that which will end us in death. Sin leads towards a path that is death. That is a promise in Scripture. And that's a promise that goes all the way back to the garden, right? That in our very sinning, in the very act of defying God, we have declared to ourselves a death sentence. In the very day that you take of it, you will die. And they didn't physically die. That physical dying will come. But spiritually, they died. They're separated from the source of what is real life. And in that same way, we as sinners have always been separated from the source of true life until the gospel of Jesus Christ rescued us and the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, grants to us life. That's the law of the Spirit of life. So then there's a contrast between life and death, not just the contrast between the law of the Spirit and the law of sin. And all that to say, the second part of that we have been set free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. So verse 1 was about how there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2 is about the fact that we are now free. We are free because we are in Christ. I think it's one of the most interesting and maybe, you know, powerful victories of the father of lies. That most unbelievers think of Christianity as being restrictive. It's about rules and regulations, about do's and don'ts. And so they, when they think about freedom and Christianity, they think these are opposites, right? So they would think about the Christian faith as being bondage, whereas sin is freedom. And we hear that all the time, right? Talk about, like, you know, I want my freedom. I want my ability to choose sin. And it is this reversed concept that is the opposite of theological truth that the world has bought into. And it is one of the grand victories, I think, of Satan, of the father of lies, right? That freedom is not in Christ, is not following the things of the Lord. Freedom is doing your own thing, sinning as you please. But let me pose you this question. Is sinning freedom or bondage? I think the world would contend that sinning is basically freedom. You get to do the very sin you desire to do, regardless of what God thinks. And at first, it may feel that way. It may at first feel like freedom. I get to oppose even what God says I need to do. But soon enough, it becomes a very strong desire. Scripture calls that lust. And then it becomes a consuming fire, a consuming need, and we call that addiction. And this is the path of the bondage of sin. I mean, just take, for example, the lust of anger. Right? Sinful anger. You might get angry, and you might, at a given occasion, might blow up at your friend, your best friend. Right? You might blow up at your kids. And you don't do that often, but you do that occasionally, and it feels free. You got to tell them what you think. You got to unpack your mind about these things and give it to them. And after a while, that becomes something that you kind of like. It's delectable. It's kind of fun to let people have it when you're mad. And shortly enough, it becomes part and pattern of your life to where it's hard for you to not lose your temper and let people have it. Does that sound like the path of freedom? That's the path of bondage. In fact, the opposite is the law of the Spirit of life, who has set us free in Christ Jesus. There is freedom, genuine freedom, in the things of Christ, so that we are free to not be enslaved to sin anymore, but to look with freedom at the things that Christ has given to us, that we could choose God, and we could choose a multiplicity of all the blessings that God has given to us the privilege to do and to enjoy. It's just like the garden. There was one tree that was forbidden, but there was just a multiplicity, right, of creative outlets for their appetites, for their enjoyment, for their leisure, for their study. We have so many avenues of things that we could do that are good. When Scripture speaks of the Christian life, it speaks of freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Galatians 5:13 says, "If you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." It doesn't tell us exactly what that service or love should look like, because you have freedom there. Our capacity to serve, our capacity to love, our capacity to do good unto others is all based on the fact that we are free in Christ through the Spirit of life to do those things that we otherwise did not have freedom or capacity, energy, or desire to do. There's a new way of living new creation life, a new way of worship, a new way of serving, a new way of loving, a new way of being glad and joyful that is found in our union with Christ, because the power of the Spirit of life has granted to us genuine freedom. Man, we need to drink in this kind of freedom. We need to drink in this kind of hope. It is the difference between thinking of God and as He looks upon us, as God saying, "Man, I'll forgive your sins if you do this, you do this, you do this, and you do this." It's the difference between that and a relationship where God says, "I've already pardoned your sins. There's now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It is all done. Now, you have the freedom and the capacity to do what honors your Savior, and what gives joy to your heart. It is a brave, and it's a brave new world to say that, Christian, you have now the capacity to love the things of the Lord and to love what is good, and that if you'll put away sin and pursue the things of Christ and find your union to be sufficient, you find that not only is there no condemnation, that God is fully for you, but you are genuinely free, not in bondage to sin, but free to do those things that God has designed your life to be. So no condemnation in Christ, verse 1, and we are set free in Christ in verse 2. Verse 3, we are justified then through the Son. Verse 3 says, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. It's an interesting statement that verse 3 presents for us, because one, it says, number one, it tells us what the law could not do. See, God has done what the law, weakened by faith, weakened by flesh, could not do. It tells us the reason why there is now no condemnation and how we are free. Because the first answer is because we are not of the law. It's because the law could not do some things. It could not accomplish some things. One, it could not accomplish. It could not rescue us. It could not accomplish justification. Verse 1, it said, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Right? In Christ Jesus, the sinner united with Christ, placing his faith on Christ's atoning work alone, condemnation is gone from him by faith. The law had not the capacity to do that. Now we're talking about the Old Testament law, the keeping of the law. And in Christ, we have God for us. Not a if we do these things, but he is actually for us. We are forgiven. We are his children, and we might live for his glory. The law could not grant that. It could not grant justification because of our flesh. It says very, very clearly there, because the law weakened by the flesh. In other words, our weaknesses would not allow us to perfectly keep the law. And so the law could not grant that kind of justification. It could not grant the freedom we just looked at in verse 2, right? The Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. We are free indeed, but the law could not grant to us that freedom. The law could give us the principles of what it should look like if we should live in righteousness. The law is not sinful, it's excellent. But in revealing that truth to us, it's like the light, right? Like the light on, I don't know, like on zombies. You know, the traditional zombies, right? They can't handle sunlight. But imagine that. Like, what you need is the capacity to drink in the light. What if you were by nature, by your spiritual death, incapable of doing that? The law could present to you what the light should look like, but could not infuse that light into you in such a way that it could give you life or freedom. So by the time we get to verse 3, it says that the law could not condemn sin in the flesh. This is what it could not do. It could not finally and ultimately deal with sin. Why? As we said, it's because we, weakened by the flesh, could not accomplish all that the law had for us to do. See, the commandments, the law, the scriptures, God's principles, it's not evil and it's not weak. We're the ones that are evil and weak, and we make the fulfillment of the law impossible. We are powerless to use the law unto justification and salvation. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So we are instead, right, what the law couldn't do. It couldn't save us. It couldn't rescue us. It couldn't grant to us the declaration of righteousness or justification. But what the law couldn't do, verse 3 says, God did through his Son. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. God sends his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You notice the careful phrasing there of Paul. He is saying that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, he says in the likeness because he wants to make sure that you understand that Jesus did indeed come in the flesh. He did. But as he is fully human, he was not touched by the sin nature of Adam. He bore no original sin. He was not a sinner by nature. And as a result of that, it is only the likeness of sinful flesh. We sin because it is in our nature. We're born in iniquity and sin. Jesus was fully human, yet without that sin nature. And because that's true, he is truly human. He can be a true human substitute for sacrifice. And he could do it because he is sinless. So God did what the law could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for the sake of sin. You see that short phrase at the end of that section, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Perihamartios. It is literally for sin. That's what it says there. But I think it's interesting. Some of our modern translations, like the New English Bible, says as a sacrifice for sin. And the NIV will say to be a sin offering. And that's probably what Paul means, but probably goes a little further than we want to put into our translation. And the reason why is because God has indeed sent Jesus to take care of sin, to deal with sin. That's the period, hard stop. How he did that involved his sacrificial death to condemn sin in the flesh once for all. In Christ's flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, meaning in Christ's humanity, his human nature, he died for our sins so that sin's reign over us would be broken, so that the power of sin over us would be vanquished. And just so that we're clear, when Christ dies on the cross, whose sins does he die for? And the answer is he dies for our sins. Right? Goes back to Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Or Romans 4, 25, who has delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. See, God did this. He sent his son to take our place. You know, again, unbelievers probably take the position that the work of Jesus as mediator was because God really hates us, right? But Jesus really loves us. And so he comes to die for us to make the Father feel better, to kind of placate the Father and bring us together. It's so wrong. Scripture makes it pretty clear that it is the Heavenly Father, it was God, who sent his own son. You notice the own? To say that it was very personal to him and it was one that he treasured. He sent his own son in order to make us righteous, in order to grant to us a righteousness we couldn't earn, to die in our place so that we might be declared righteous, we might be justified by the work of Jesus Christ. We have no sin that can be counted against us if we are in Christ Jesus, because he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, on the cross. God the Father sent Christ, his son, to pay for us, because that's God's love for us. So there's no condemnation to Christ. We're set free in Christ. We are justified through the Son. And then let me say a brief thing on verse 4. We're sanctified through the Spirit. I say it's brief because next week's message will actually be about the Spirit and his work in us in sanctification. But you guys recall that when we talk about salvation, justification is how we begin our journey of salvation. It's how we are declared righteous by God because of the death of Jesus Christ for us. Sanctification is the process of us growing in holiness, in the holiness that God has declared for us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Glorification is the terminus. It's the end. It is us going to the celestial city and not struggling with sin ever again. So justification, sanctification, glorification. So we are justified through the Son. Verse 4, we are sanctified through the Spirit. It says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The death of Jesus Christ did not merely fulfill the penalty incurred for sin up to that particular moment. He took on the full weight of our sins, past, present, and future to us. And he did so in a manner that allowed all of the righteous requirement of the law to be fulfilled, so that even how we walk in this life is touched by the gospel. Even how we walk in this life is touched by God's favor towards us. And it is literally the Spirit's work in us as we walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh, that we continue to observe the righteous requirements of the law. F.F. Bruce puts it this way: God's commands, his law, have now become God's enabling. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, has been poured out into us. Whatever the law prescribed for the life of holiness, the Spirit of God now empowers the Christian to accomplish. Justification is how we're declared righteous and we began this race, but the power of God in the person of the Holy Spirit is how we continue to grow in sanctification and holiness. We are those that are to be walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. So that we're clear, whenever the New Testament, Paul in particular, uses the term flesh, he doesn't emphasize just sinful flesh. He usually means weakness. He means our creaturely limitations, our fleshly weaknesses. So often it does talk about our weaknesses, our failures, etc., our inability to keep the law, sometimes because of sin, sometimes just because we are human beings that have this fleshly weakness. But he is saying we can walk according to the flesh. And what would that look like? That would look like me depending on myself, my willpower, my determination, my disciplines. It would look like me kind of making the best version of me. Now, you could do that, but that would be walking according to the flesh. What the scriptures infer that we should be doing as gospel-believing Christians is that we need to be walking according to the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, that looks like us living by and through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, how does that work? Well, we'll see that unpacked in next week. But what it looks like is it looks like us leaning in on the grace of God. It looks like us recognizing that we are limited, weak, and often prone to failure and sin. It looks like confession and humility and of trying to make things right, of being honest with what we are and desiring to be so much better for the Lord. It looks like us praying the scriptures and thinking about who God has made us to be and trying to become that person, not because I will it, but because my desire is to honor the Savior who has rescued me. It is about us finding power, not in ourselves, finding enablement, not in our abilities, but leaning strongly and constantly on the presence of God and on His work and on His value for my life. See, it transforms everything. It means that I should relate in my relationships in such a way that God is involved, that the pleasure of God is the main thing. It means that in terms of work or in terms of play, in terms of what I want to do, all the things that I get to do, that all of those are constantly redirected to the glory of Christ and thankfulness to God because He is good to us. It means that when I fail, I pick myself up. I don't just sit there wallowing in grief and sorrow because I think I should be so much better. You realize languishing in guilt, it is appropriate that we feel guilty when we sin. But staying there, languishing in it, depressed in our own guilt, is a form of self-righteousness. It's almost like saying, I should be better because I am better, but I don't know why I messed up. It is all about me. It's all a muckrake life. And then when we look to the Lord and we realize there is no condemnation in Christ and we are set free, am I living like there is no condemnation, that God is absolutely for me and that I'm set free? Am I living like the law couldn't accomplish what God did through the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I live like the Spirit indwells, sanctifies, and transforms us because He has the capacity to change us? Leon Morris says, before we came to know Christ, we were continually defeated by sin. When we came to know Him and to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, we were able to attain a standard we could never reach in our own strength. or listen to Samuel Henry Hook. Those who live by the Spirit, I have to say it that way because I imagine he's old in English, right? As Paul says, produce the fruits of the Spirit. A vine does not produce grapes by an act of parliament. They are the fruit of the vine's own life. Catch that, right? In other words, he's saying, where does the vine grow the grapes from? By an act of Congress? Is it by law? He says, no. By the fruit of the vine's own life. He says, so the conduct which conforms to the standard of the kingdom is not produced by any demand, not even God's demands. But it is the fruit of that divine nature which God gives as the result of what he has done in and by Christ. In other words, it is God's power, the spirit of life in us, that produces that kind of sanctified life lived out. And not an act of law, not an act of determination, but an act of God. So you see why I think of that great ode, Hymn of Faith. It is, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place, because that refrain, that chorus resonates to me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Our Christian lives are not nearly as complicated as we'd like to make them. Yes, sin can be complicated and failure can be complicated. But do you realize that if you have placed your faith alone in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for you? Not now, not tomorrow, not when you fail, not when you succeed, not ever. God is for you entirely and always. Do you realize that you are free in Christ? Not in bondage to sin, not worried about what might happen. You have absolute freedom to confess, to move on, to do whatever it is in your heart to do without fear, because even if you fail, it is still for the glory of Christ that you have sought to do whatever purpose, good purpose, you have put your hands to do. You have been justified by the blood of Christ. You are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit and in the life-giving Holy Spirit within us. Man, we have enough, and it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Do you mind standing if you can? As you close in a final word. Heavenly Father, even as we look to your scriptures this morning and we think of the immense value, the greatness, and the glorious gladness that the gospel should bring to our lives, we ask for your forgiveness because often, even the Christians here, Lord, we forget how deep and penetrating and joyful and life-giving your work on the cross has been for us. Father, I pray for every Christian here that we would place our heart's faith, that we would meditate deeply and drink deeply of these four verses so that we indeed would find that you are for us and that you are never against us as your sons, as your daughters, that you are constantly working in us and that even the difficulties and trials and even our failures, Lord, you use to transform us from one step of glory to the next, to conform us to the image of your Son. And so we submit our way to you. We trust in you alone. And Lord, we ask, Lord, if there are those that are here or listening that are uncertain about placing their faith in Christ, may they see the wealth that comes by grace in placing our faith in Christ alone for salvation. Lord, may none turn away, because all are welcome to the banquet feast of your love. And Lord, may we not be captive, Lord, to all the mere rambles that are around us, so busy at the task of our muckraking that we forget the heavenly and celestial blessing of salvation in Christ alone. Grant blessing that lasts for eternity, Lord. Grant salvation to your people and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.